Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon as we usually are. And we can take your calls during this coming hour if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a point of difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment. I'd be glad to talk to you in the coming hour. We have a line or two open right now for you if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I wish you a happy 4th of July, and many of you are not working today probably and maybe listening to the program, though you perhaps normally cannot because you work during the day and can't usually call in. If you want to give us a call when you have this unusual opportunity, feel free to do so. I want to say that next week our programs will be, I will not be able to do it live because I'm going to be teaching in a time zone that does not allow me the liberty to call, to be connected here live. I'm going to be teaching in the mornings in Hawaii, and those morning hours include the hours I would normally broadcast here. So instead of having the live broadcast next week, we will be playing once more the debate between myself and Dr. James White that took place in April of this year. Just about 3 months ago, so it's been about a quarter of a year ago since those debates were presented, and we'll be presenting them again while I'm gone next week. So if you are extremely bored with the subject of Calvinism or disgusted with the subject or simply didn't think the debates were very good and you're not interested, then you might want to find something else to listen to at this hour next week, but I'll be back the following week and continue our live format. On the other hand, if you find Calvinism to be very interesting or important, or if you liked the debates or didn't hear them, you may want to make sure you catch all 5 days. There were 5 debates. We did this for a whole week in April. We'll, of course, this whole coming week will be occupied with these programs also. All right, we're going to go to the phones now. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller is Tom from Monterey, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, it's nice to talk to you live, too. And I'm one of those fortunate people that had the day off, so it's kind of nice.
Good.
And happy 4th to you also. Hey, I was been wanting to ask you a question, although from our last home fellowship that we had, a bunch of things came up about the Bread of Life discourse and the Last Supper, and I've been kind of preparing some stuff for that, so be ready. I'm going to call you, I guess, after you come back from Hawaii. So.
Oh, okay.
But I wanted to talk about Jeremiah 31:22.
Okay.
And it says, and I just happen to have the King James here, which is unusual for me because I normally don't carry a King James. But it says, how long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. And I wanted to know what you thought about that. I have a different, probably, interpretation of that. But I wanted to see what you thought about that. Because all the commentaries I look at that, they're all kind of... undecided. It's a very open...
Right, and I'm with them. I'm somewhat undecided, too. There's a couple ways it could go. One is perhaps the way that you would take it. The woman in question is the Virgin Mary, and the man is the child Jesus, and that this is a new thing, not that it's new for a woman to have male children, but that it's a new thing for a virgin to have a male or any other kind of child. And my guess, although I haven't heard your position, my guess would be that would be your position, and it seems to me a possibility.
Mm-hmm.
Another possibility is that a woman encompassing a man or even bearing a man could be a reference to Israel producing the Messiah, because Israel is likened to a woman, even likened to the virgin. She's Israel, at least once in Isaiah, is called the virgin, the daughter of Zion. And so the idea that Israel would produce a child Israel being personified as a woman, which is not uncommon, would be the one bringing forth the Messiah. Now, of course, there's other possibilities that the Messiah is not even in view here, that the man in question is not in view. But the statement is so perplexing that there are many views about it, and I have not really settled on one myself. So So you fire away and tell me what you think.
Well, I kind of think that when we look at that, I think that interpretation-wise, that the Holy Spirit kind of wants us to look at both of those that you talked about. I think that they're both viable because they're both true. The one that I look at is, like you said, the Virgin Mary, not only in the obvious that she is a virgin giving birth to the man child, but I look at going back to Genesis account that the woman came from the man, Eve comes from the Adam, and she is the one that brought sin into the world. And here we know that Jesus is the new Adam, and we look at Mary giving birth to the new Adam, which brings salvation into the world. It's the entire, it's a new thing on earth. It's a total opposite flip-flop that we see in there. And if that is a viable explanation, then it gets very, it could get very convoluted and bring in what the Catholic Church probably at some date will bring up, that salvation also comes through Mary. And not in the same way as Mary being a deity. She never will be. She's a creature just like we are. But she does play a major role in bringing salvation to the world. So it, to me, when I start looking at it, it just, the layers of it just start either growing on it or peeling back on it.
It is certainly correct that Mary played a major role in bringing salvation into the world, but only in the sense that she played a role in bringing Jesus in the world, and he brought salvation. But Mary was not alone in that role. All of her ancestors also brought Jesus into the world. One of her ancestors was David. And the Bible in the Old Testament much more frequently speaks of the Messiah being the son of David than the son of Mary or the son of a woman. He is, of course, both. But biblically speaking, Jesus as the son of David is even more significant than the son of Mary. And therefore, we could say that David had a role in salvation and redemption of people. And so did all the ancestors of Mary, going back to Judah and going back to Adam, I suppose, because Jesus descended from all of them. And therefore, the fact that Mary was his mother, of course, put her very, very in close proximity to the timing of the coming of the Messiah. But her agency in bringing the Messiah into the world was no more unique than that of any of her ancestors through whom he came.
And again, where I say it gets very, it could get very deep, and we've talked about how Mary is the new Ark of the Covenant, where the old Ark of the Covenant held the Word of God, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, the first high priest, and the manna in the desert. And here we have Jesus, his the high priest, that will always be the high priest, and he is the bread of life, and he, what's the other one? Oh, he is the Word made flesh. And Mary is holding all those three things in the fulfillment in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And then we look at, like, I believe it's 2 Samuel 7, where David's mother comes into the court, and David brings a throne up for her to sit and bows down to her.
It's actually Solomon you're thinking of. Yeah.
Solomon, sorry. Yeah. You're right. Mm-hmm. And that would have to be, huh? Because it's the mother. So anyway, but we look at the honor that the Queen Mother holds, and now Mary is the new Queen Mother. Like I say, it just, when I start looking at it, I'm looking all the way back to Genesis and all the way back to birth of Jesus, and it just, all of it just is just very rich and very deep, and I'm very grateful to be Catholic.
Well, Tom, all those things you just said sound like a brief summary of the things you and I have been talking about for years together here on this program, and I would just point out again that I have my doubts that we are supposed to see Mary as the new Eve.
Mm-hmm.
I have my doubts that we're to see her as the new Ark of the Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And I, of course, have my doubts that we're supposed to see her as a Queen Mother. And there's really nothing in the Bible that says that she is those things. That is a, that is something that the Catholic Church deduces after they've already decided that she's very significant. They go and look for ways to connect her with significant things in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
In the case of Eve and Adam, Eve was Adam's wife. She was not his mother. If Jesus is the new Adam, then the new Eve must be Christ's bride, the church.
Well,
not
necessarily.
His mother.
I mean, just like you said, that David is a precursor to, is a, what's the word for it? Not a precursor of Jesus, but he's
an ancestor and a type.
Not an ancestor. I'm saying that he is like Jesus in the Old Testament. It's
right. He's a type of Christ.
A type of Christ.
Uh-huh.
There we go. But he's not, definitely not a perfect Christ, is he? He fell.
Well, no. But what I'm saying, I'm not talking about whether, you know, Eve was perfect or not. What I'm saying is that the position that Eve held in the created realm, vis-a-vis the human race,
mm-hmm.
was that of the wife,
mm-hmm.
not the mother of Adam. And if Christ is the new Adam, the second Adam,
right.
then Mary, his mother, would not stand in a equivalent place as Eve, but Christ's bride, the church, would. And, in fact, Paul encourages us to see it that way in Ephesians chapter 5, because he quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, a passage in the connection about Adam and Eve being the first married couple. He quotes that. So where it says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And so here's a wife and a husband, epitomized in Adam and Eve. And Paul says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church."
And
so he sees Adam and Eve as the prototypes of Christ and the church,
and
his mother.
Yes, and look at, and again, they're not a perfect parallel, nor is David with Jesus, but look at how through Mary giving birth to Jesus, the new Israel, the new Christians come out of that. That is the child of that union. That it's a very deep and layered thing. It's something that you really have to, it's not seen by our eyes. It's with the eyes of faith that we have to look at these things, just like the Eucharist. It's something.
Okay.
That,
and I believe in having faith.
Mm-hmm.
But I guess the question is, what is the object of our faith? It sounds to me like the object of your faith is the Catholic traditions about this. You have faith in them. I have faith in what the Bible says. And Paul says that Adam and Eve are a picture of Christ and the church, not Christ and Mary. But also, let's move to the idea that Mary is typified by the Ark of the Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think the reason for that is because of what was in the Ark of the Covenant. You had the bread, the manna in there. You had the law in there. And you had Aaron's rod that budded in there. And you found ways to connect all three of those things to Christ. And therefore, the Ark of the Covenant, which contained them, was the one who contained Christ, mainly Mary. Is that how you argued?
Yes.
Okay. Well, here's what I would say, though. Mary did not contain Christ for very long. She contained him for 9 months, and then he actually, you know, occupied those roles as the bread of life and everything like that. In his ministry, at which time she did not in any sense contain him. And, you know, she contained him only as long as a mother contains, her baby in the womb before it's born. She was not the permanent container for Christ. And yet the ark was the permanent container for the law, for the bread of life, for the Aaron's rod that I think represents resurrection. And Jesus identified himself with all those. I'm the bread of life. I'm the resurrection and the life. And in Psalm 40, which is quoted in Hebrews, it says, it's supposed to be Jesus speaking, he says, "Your law is within my heart." So he contains the law in his heart. He is the bread of life. He is the resurrection. And that is, these things reside permanently in him. He did not reside permanently in Mary. And therefore, I think that he is the Ark of the Covenant, not Mary.
And Jesus is?
Yes. Yeah. He's the Ark of the Covenant is a type and a shadow of Christ, because in Christ is life, is resurrection, is the law, and so forth. These things are not permanently in Mary. They are permanently in Christ. And the Ark of the Covenant was the permanent storage box for these things. So to liken the Ark to Mary because Jesus was in her womb for 9 months is much less natural than to liken it to Jesus himself, because all these things were in him permanently and remain in him to this day.
Mm-hmm. now, I don't see how I understand that Jesus is all of those, but...
Well, it is the fact that Jesus is all of those.
Yes, he is.
That comprised your argument, because Jesus is all those things, and he was in Mary, so she must be the Ark that contained him. All I'm saying is he was only in Mary for a very little while, and most of his career he was not in Mary in any way. But these things that we identify with Christ are identified with him permanently, not for 9 months, uh-huh. but for eternity. Mm-hmm. And therefore, if the Ark, as the container for that which is an emblem of God's law and authority, that which is an emblem of God's bread of life, that which is an emblem of the resurrection in the budding rod, those things are permanently embodied in Christ and contained in Christ. Therefore, if we're looking for something in the New Testament to be the antitype or the fulfillment of the type that the Ark of the Covenant was, Christ is the best candidate. In fact, I believe he's the obvious choice.
Now, see, I don't take that the same way, only because we're looking at a... okay, yes, it is, and it isn't. I see a encapsulation of those things in the Ark of the Covenant, and I see an encapsulation of those things inside of Mary's womb, whereas Jesus is... To me, you're looking at the objects with Jesus. You're looking at the objects with Mary and the Ark. You're looking at the thing that's holding the objects. That's the way I'm looking at it. And then there's another one that I think is pretty profound. And I'm trying to find it here on the computer. I think it's in 2 Samuel 7 also, where David brings the Ark back from where it's been with the Babylonians. I guess it is. Is that what it is?
The Ark comes back from the Philistines.
Philistines. And is that 2 Samuel 7, do you know? Do you remember?
Well, actually, what happened was the Ark had come back from the Philistines, and it was just being kept in a private home
mm-hmm.
for a long time in Israel. And David brought it from there.
Jerusalem,
yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And then he, if you look at the parallels between that and Mary's visit with Elizabeth, they are just... profound, that they match up so well.
Yeah, you've brought those up before, and
they again would be another
To my mind, those are instances of verbal similarity in the account, and I guess one could take that as very significant if one was inclined to do so.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that the verbal similarities between those accounts necessarily are as significant as the essence of what is the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament and what is its equivalent in the New.
Uh-huh.
The verbal parallels between a passage about the Ark and a passage where Mary figures in it is, they're of interest, but they don't change the fact that Mary does not, in the New Testament, bear the significance or correspond to in description the things that are significant about the Ark of the Covenant.
Okay. Again, if a person, I think, were to look at that, there's only about maybe five or six verses in there of 2 Samuel, and then go into, I believe it's in Luke, where the account of Mary going to the hill country of Judea, and it's also in this 2 Samuel 7, the parallels are just, it's almost as if Luke wants us to look. Now, look, you remember the Old Testament, let me get your mind in straight here. And there's so many things that are just, verbiage, yes, but it's too much of a parallel for me. I look at it and I'm going, wow, that's just really close. So,
well, Tom, the way that you and I assess that particular information, the strength or the weakness that we ascribe to that evidence, is dependent not on the actual strength of the evidence itself, but the presuppositions that you and I bring to the subject. I mean, you already believed such things about Mary before finding these particular data or having them pointed out to you. And, of course, because you already believe those things, these evidences are, you know, there's no resistance in you. There's not a critical look at that evidence because it confirms what you already believe is true. Mm-hmm. I myself have a different view of Mary than you do. And because of that, my prejudice or my presuppositions caused me to look at that evidence and say, I don't see it as, you know, very compelling or very strong.
Yeah.
But the question is, on what basis did I originally reject the Catholic view about Mary? And what basis do you originally accept the Catholic view of Mary? It's not because of these verses here. It's those simply become supplementary or corollary evidences for what is already held by a Roman Catholic on the subject.
But isn't that true with your Protestantism also? Your rejection of
on many points,
Mary,
yes, on many points, yes,
the same way, and I will agree with you to a point, but trying to be a Catholic apologist, when I hear something, I almost cringe when I hear a Catholic teaching, because certain things just go against even my grain that well, you're taking away from Christ, but when I look into it, I actually find out through the Bible that it is just the opposite, that the Catholic teaching is just bringing us closer to Christ in a more glorious way. So,
okay.
Anyway, I will call back later, but it will probably be on the Eucharist, so we'll talk about that.
Okay.
All right.
We haven't talked about that enough?
Well, there was a certain few things that came up during our group reunion there, group family thing there, and just wanted to clarify a few things, and I do have a few new things, but not much.
Okay, Tom. Hey, it's always good to hear from you.
All right. God bless. Have a good Fourth.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are live on Friday, July 4th, the 4th of July, 2008. If you are listening during the live broadcast, which is from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, then you are listening to a program that is in progress and which awaits your calls. We are a caller-driven program. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion, as Tom does, Tom has been calling me for, probably 10 years or more, and he's our most regular Roman Catholic caller, and he always calls to disagree with me, usually, and that's fine. We welcome that here. If you disagree with the views of the host on anything, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And our lines are open right now. Being the 4th of July can make some people have more access to the program and some less if they're traveling out of the area and so forth. And a lot of people are out barbecuing or doing something and they're not near I was going to say they're not near their phones. That was true 10 years ago, but now everybody's near their phone wherever they go. So, no excuses. If you have a question about the Bible or you want a balanced comment, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And I would say our regular listeners are familiar with a voice of a caller who's been calling for many years. This program, his name is Jim from Salinas. And Jim is a man with many physical problems. I received a phone call from him yesterday that he has had some heart problems. He's hospitalized right now in San Jose. I would like those who are familiar with him and care about him to remember him in their prayers. He has had congestive heart failure for many years. He's had brain damage from several accidents. He's born deaf in one ear, and you know, there's other health challenges he's had. He's just a bundle of health challenges, and when he called me, it seemed like he was not so sure that he's going to pull out of this one. He's not a very old man, but he's not extremely young either. And yesterday he was actually in San Jose and found himself dizzy and couldn't stand up and ended up in a hospital. And it's a heart problem. I don't know the nature of it exactly. I'm not sure he knew at the time he called me. But he is a regular caller. He's kind of part of our little fellowship here on the radio. He's been calling for many years. Jim from Salinas, hospitalized in San Jose, California, with heart problems. I don't know exactly how serious, but I know that many of our listeners are quite familiar with him and would want to know that. All right, if you'd like to be on the program today, the number to call, 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is also named Tom. Our first caller is Tom, and so is this one from Hillsboro, Oregon. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'd like to bring up the topic of discipleship.
Okay.
And I'm kind of looking at three questions here. And one is what discipleship might or ought to look like within the nuclear family. And then at the next level, in a local church, how might a local church approach discipleship? And then the third question is looking out and saying to myself, okay, suppose God were to send revival and the church were to be flooded with new converts. How might the church approach handling that situation?
Okay. Now, you have to understand that when you say discipleship, I take discipleship to be equivalent to Christianity. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And therefore, a disciple and a Christian are terms that are used interchangeably in Scripture. And so if we talk about discipleship, which, by the way, is a word not found in Scripture, but it's obviously based on a biblical word, disciple. Also, Christianity is a word not found in Scripture, but it's based on a Scripture word, Christian. So if a Christian is a disciple and a disciple is a Christian, as the Bible implies in Acts 11:26, then discipleship and Christianity are the same thing. So your question is a really broad one. I mean, if you say, you might as well say, what does Christianity look like in the life of a nuclear family? What does Christianity look like in the life of a church? And I'd be glad to address those things. It's a very broad topic. And I will just say before I say anything more, that if you're interested in listening to some lectures of mine that answer those very questions in considerable detail and in greater length than I can here, at the website there's a series of lectures called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. And those lectures would address those very issues of what does it look like to be a disciple in the home, what does it look like to be a disciple on the job and in church and so forth. So that series is called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, and there are, I don't know, maybe 16 lectures, maybe 24, I don't know. I've taught it various times and at various lengths. But I would say that discipleship simply means being a disciple. And a disciple, Jesus said, is one who continues in his words. That's what Jesus said in John 8:31. If you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. And he also said later on in chapter 13 of John, verse 35, he said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another, because he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this shall all men know you're my disciples. That is, you will look like a disciple. You'll be evidently a disciple because you're bearing the marks of what discipleship looks like when you have love for one another. Now, Jesus' command is that we love one another as he loved us in a home, in a church, in a workplace, in a school, on the street, any place. A disciple is going to look like Jesus in this respect, that as Jesus loved people, his disciples will love people. As a matter of fact, it's the one thing that makes a Christian distinctive as opposed to an adherent to some other religion. Because Christianity, unlike other religions, provides a supernatural phenomenon at the time of regeneration where the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of the disciple. And produces in that person's life what's called the fruit of the Spirit. And the first thing mentioned in Galatians 5:22 of the fruit of the Spirit is love. So a disciple is going to be a spiritual person, and a spiritual person is going to be a loving person. And not just loving in the sense that they're just smarmy, waxy-smiled, friendly people, but rather that they are committed to laying down their lives for other people's benefit. That's what Jesus did. And Jesus said greater love has no man than this, but that he laid down his life for his friends. So laying down your life is the mark of love. Now, laying down your life doesn't always mean that you die, although that would be the ultimate and most literal sense in which people lay down their lives. But you lay down your life daily. You lay down your life in the sense that you give up your prerogatives. You give up what your life would claim as its rights. And you do so in order to follow Jesus. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So a disciple who's following Jesus will be seen to habitually lay down his rights, take up his cross, die to himself, sacrifice his prerogatives in favor of benefiting others. Now, that doesn't mean he'll always do what others prefer for him to do, because, of course, what others prefer for him to do may have nothing to do with what will really benefit them in any substantial or long-term way. They may just want something from you, and a disciple is not someone who just caves in and says, okay, whatever you want. But, and Jesus doesn't do that either. But what a disciple does is he looks for ways to perceive what is needed and what will benefit long-term and spiritually, what will benefit other people in the home, in the church, or whatever social, you know, circle he may be in. And he will then do what he can to alleviate their burdens, to heal the sickness if he can, to help with financial needs if he's in the position to do that, to give a word of encouragement, to serve others. And this is what discipleship looks like everywhere, in the home and in the church and so forth. Now, you asked, what should the church do if there was a revival and there's a great influx of new believers? How should the church handle that? Well, that's a very good question in connection with discipleship, I think, because many churches don't actually apparently know what the Bible says about discipleship. They either don't study it or don't take it seriously. And therefore, they have their programs and they have their religious things they do, but very few churches, or I should say relatively few, emphasize the things that are emphasized in the New Testament for discipleship, which is, again, love for everybody. I mean, many, many Christians emphasize religion or right beliefs or are very judgmental toward people who don't live up to their moral standards. In all these respects, they are not very much like Jesus and therefore not very much like disciples. I think that a church needs to go back and look at what Jesus said their task is. What is the task of the church when newcomers come in? Well, Jesus said you go and make disciples of all nations, not converts, disciples. Of course, a person has to be converted before he will become a disciple. But Jesus was not satisfied that the church just make converts. He said, go make disciples. And then he said how to do that. He said, you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which, of course, means you lead them to Christ and get them to surrender to Christ's lordship. And they do this. An emblem of their doing this is that they get baptized to become part of the Christian community. And then he said, make disciples, baptize them. He says, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, this is, of course, in the closing verses of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, verses, 18 through 20. And so what the church needs to do is bring people to Christ, baptize them into the church, and then, Jesus said, teach them to observe everything Jesus commanded. I do not know of very many churches that would say, now what we do here, week by week, Sunday by Sunday, midweek meeting by midweek meeting, what we do whenever we gather is to teach these people how to observe everything Jesus commanded. I mean, it may be that from time to time a sermon may say we should obey God or we should obey Jesus, but really, teaching people to observe all things that Jesus commanded requires going into everything that Jesus commanded and teaching them how to do it, how to obey it.
Yeah, I think, if I can interject, that's kind of the crux of my question, is because in the home I've got a real good idea and opportunity on how to teach my son to obey Jesus. I'm with my son a lot. I can share the scripture with him, explain that. I can show him how it works in my life. But once one step removed in the local church, I'm not as intimately involved with new converts to kind of encourage that process.
Well, the discipling of your own children and maybe a few other people that God will bring you into that kind of relationship with may be all the discipling that you are called to do. Because while all people are called to be disciples, I'm not sure everyone is called, in the same sense at least, to make disciples. I think it's the making of disciples is something Jesus assigned to the apostles, and of course I think pastors and teachers and those who are involved in teaching people and leading Christian congregations are probably the ones upon whom the burden and responsibility for discipling people falls most heavily. Now, there's groups like the Navigators and others that emphasize that everyone should be making disciples. They say, you should lead people to Christ, and then you should disciple them yourself. Well, that might be a good idea, but the Bible doesn't say that everyone's supposed to do that. I don't think the Bible says that. And I don't think that Christ set up the church in such a way that everyone was equally involved in the training of new converts. Now, it's great if you can be in some way and if God calls you to be. But I think if you say, well, I don't really find the opportunity to disciple anyone but my own children, well, I don't think that's necessarily something to feel, that's a deficiency in you. It sounds like that's the position God has you in. But the leaders of the church, the ones who actually do teach the people, should be teaching them to observe everything Jesus commanded if they're hoping to make disciples out of them. And so I guess the issue is, what is the church teaching? And it starts out, we might say, well, if a church starts teaching people, let's say, twice a week, has studies on how to obey Jesus, most of the people in church won't even come. They got better things to do. They want to watch sports on TV, or they need to, or they want to mow their lawn, or they got other things to do. They're not going to come to that. Well, that's because of the type of Christians we're making through the type of preaching we're doing. I think that the preaching of the gospel has got to be done in the same way it was done in biblical times. And when that's the case, I think we're more likely to get the kind of results that the biblical preaching got. We're not getting that now. We might be getting people coming to the church, but they're not disciples. And they're not interested in being disciples. They just, they like to sit in a padded pew in an air-conditioned room and see if the music's good and if there's a sermon that inspires them for the week. And then they go out and do what they want to do in many cases. And when we preach the gospel, we need to let people know that when you become a Christian, that means you become a follower of the King. And everything he said, you do. Now, if you don't want to do that, then don't become a Christian, because that's what becoming a Christian is. And people, I think, should not be admitted as members of the church unless they become Christians in that sense. But our churches are very happy to be filled with people who are or who are not Christians. We're glad to have the seats filled. And when we do preach something of a message of appeal to the unbelievers, we very seldom let them know what they're getting into. It's a funny thing. I once went to an evangelistic crusade conducted by some people I was not familiar with, but they were very typical of many I'd seen. And the guy asked people, at the end of the meeting, he said, how many of you do not know that you'd go to heaven if you died tonight? And several hands went up. Then he said, okay, I want you people to come forward. And some of them did. And then he says, now I want to tell you what you've committed yourself to. Well, they hadn't committed themselves to anything. He just asked them to raise their hand if they did not know that they're going to heaven if they died. That's not making a commitment to anything. And I think Christian preachers are eager to recognize or to mistake as a commitment on the part of people anything, that any kind of response that seems like a positive response, because then they can say, oh, we had, this many responses, we had this many conversions. And yet they're more interested in getting people to come forward who've committed to nothing and then to pretend that they have committed to something, because the numbers make the ministries look good. And it's true of pastors of churches, it's true of evangelists. The more people you can say are sitting under your ministry, the more people you can say you've won to the Lord, the larger numbers, the better your reputation is in the Christian circles. And so there's that tendency to water down the presentation, get as many people as possible to respond. And then, of course, what we get is watered down Christianity and no disciples.
Yeah, I see that process, and I think that's one of the great disappointments for me.
It is disappointing. You need to find a church or encourage your church to become such a church that that takes seriously the Great Commission, which is to make disciples. And Jesus tells how to do it. Ask your pastor or your elders to read Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, and ask them, are we doing this? This is what Jesus said to do. Are we doing this? Can you point to the things we as a church are doing that in some way are fulfilling this command? And it may be an eye-opener for the pastor, because a lot of pastors just do what they've been trained to do, what churches always do, and have never asked themselves, are the things we're doing really, do they have anything to do with teaching everybody that comes to observe everything that Jesus commanded? Are we just entertaining people and keeping the pews warm with their bottoms until they can get their wallet out of their pocket and put it in something in the offering? I mean, I don't mean to be cynical, but that's what apparently is motivating a lot of churches, because they don't seem to be doing what Jesus said to do. What do they even exist for?
Yeah, good question.
Well, Tom, I'm running low on time, and my lines are full, but is there any way else I can be of help to you?
No, that's sufficient for today. Thank you.
All right, Tom. Thank you for calling.
All right, take care.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right, our next call comes from Ron in Santa Cruz, California. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, this is Ron, your good friend in Santa Cruz.
Yes, good to hear from you.
Not good to hear from you, and regards from Shawnee as well.
Great. How you been? You got a day off work today, huh?
I do. I actually am working from home, but I usually listen to you in the evenings.
Uh-huh.
And when it's unrecorded, and I never have the opportunity to call in live, so I thought this was a special treat.
Excellent.
Yeah. Hey, I've had a question I've wanted to ask you for a while. The whole notion of faith being credited as righteousness outside of Christ, i.e., Abraham's faith in the
Right.
Old Testament.
Right.
Could you comment a bit on that, as any possibilities of that happening for people since the time of Christ? And as a related question, could you also comment on whether the passage that talks about blasphemy against the Son could be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit could not, that kind
mm-hmm.
of thing?
Those are two big issues.
What's that?
Two big issues.
Two
yeah.
big issues. But I've heard some people make the connection saying that, well, you know, when they talk about blasphemy against Jesus possibly being forgiven, that the idea there is that some people, they are thrown off by the humanity of Christ, but in not blaspheming against the Spirit, they see the deity of Christ, something like that. So anyway, I'll just listen as you comment.
Okay, you're not going to stay on the line then.
Well, I'll stay on, but I'll just.
Okay, well let's talk for a moment about Abraham's faith, because he's the first person in the Bible of whom it is said his faith was credited to him for righteousness, which means that God counted him to be a righteous man because of his belief, because of his faith. And therefore, that forms a basis for Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone. But what did Abraham believe? I mean, did he believe the gospel as we know it? I mean, did he know that Jesus would die for his sins and rise again the third day? I don't know if he did. I really don't know. Now, Abraham knew some things that are related to Christ. He knew, for example, that God had promised that through him, that is through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. I don't know if Abraham understood that his seed was a particular individual seed, Christ, or if Abraham was thinking in terms of his offspring, the race that would come from him. Abraham's knowledge of these things was probably very sketchy. And yet, whatever God told him, he believed it. And God counted his faith as righteousness. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of people who had faith in God, but of course they didn't know the gospel as we know it, because it had never been preached and Jesus had not yet come. And yet, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, there's a catalog of the people throughout the Old Testament who were, in a sense, justified by faith. They received a good report by faith, it says. And they had the kind of faith that saves a person. And they were apparently saved. So we can see that before Jesus ever came, there were people who had, of course, had no opportunity to hear about Jesus because he had never come. They didn't know the gospel as we know it, and yet they believed something, and they were saved. Now, I believe that the things they believed are the things that they had opportunity to believe, the things that God let them know, whether through special revelation or what, I don't know. Some of them, of course, all the Jews in the Old Testament had the special revelation of the law and eventually the prophets as well. But then there were generations of Jews who didn't have much access to the law. In fact, Josiah didn't even know what the law was when it was found because it had been lost for a generation or two. And I believe that there are people who never heard the law of God, but who could be justified by faith if they knew there is a God and if they sought to put their trust in him. And if that was true in Old Testament times, though they had not heard the gospel, we have to ask ourselves, and this is apparently what your question relates to, what about people today who've never heard the gospel? You know, they're not Jews like like the people in the Old Testament were. They haven't received the special revelation that Abraham was given or others, but they may be people who believe in God and who take that belief seriously and would do anything for God if they knew who he was and what he required of them. But they just don't have access to that information. The question then begins to be, can people be saved by believing something much less specific than the gospel that we have believed in? Like I said, we know that Abraham and Old Testament saints were saved by believing something less specific than the gospel we believe in, but how unspecific can it be? In John 1:9, John tells us that Jesus is the true light that enlightens everyone who comes into the world. And that seems to mean, at least it sounds like it means, that Jesus enlightens, in some measure, everybody who comes into the world. Jesus is the true light who enlightens everyone who comes into the world. Now, we can see by reading pagan history that there were some pagan philosophers and stuff who had some light. It wasn't as bright or as clear or as perfect as the light that Jesus brought, but people like Socrates and other thinking people often saw many of the same truths that Jesus taught. And if Jesus is the true light that enlightens everyone, then I would have to say that whatever light men like Socrates had, well, it was Christ that gave them that light. Socrates didn't live at such a time that he could possibly have known about Christ, because Christ had not yet come. But perhaps the Word, which became flesh in Christ and was the light of men that enlightens everyone coming into the world, gave him enough light that if he believed it, he was no different than Abraham or anyone else who didn't know the specifics of the gospel, but believed in the light that God had given them. And if that is the case, then I'm thinking there may be people today like that. I don't know who they are. I mean, obviously not everyone who has light is favorable toward that light. In fact, Jesus said this is the condemnation of men. In John chapter 3, Jesus said this is the condemnation of the world, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So men often have light, but they hate it, because it exposes them to be evil. But not everyone hates it. And so in answer to what seems to be your concern here, I think there may be cases where people have received light from God, though they have not heard the gospel specifically preached as we know it, and that light is something they hate or don't hate. If they don't hate the light, in fact, if they are enamored with the light and desire to follow that light that God has given them, John's gospel says that light is Jesus. He's that light that enlightens everyone who comes in the world. So they may not know his name is Jesus, but Abraham didn't know that his seed's name was going to be Jesus either. But he believed God. And though he didn't know the name of Jesus, I believe that Abram was saved by Jesus without having known his name in his lifetime. And if God can do that with an Abraham, he might be able to do that with any number of people today in countries who never have a chance to hear the name of Jesus. But Jesus is still their Savior, though they don't know his name, it may be. Now, if this is the case, I mean, if we allow for this, some people feel that this is too liberal or slippery a slope, because that would seem to mean that maybe people could get saved without becoming Christians, and therefore maybe Christians don't need to go and evangelize and so forth. But in my opinion, we need to evangelize everybody nonetheless, and for a couple of reasons. One is that there are people who will respond to the gospel if they hear it, who would not seek it with the lesser light that they have. For one thing, the lesser light they have may not depict God as appealing as the gospel does. They may know there's a God, they may know there's moral standards, but that may be all they know in their conscience. But when they hear there's a God who died for their sins and who loves them and redeemed them and wants to give them an inheritance with him for all eternity, that will appeal to some people who may have ignored what little light they had previously, I think. And so preaching the gospel will see some people get saved who would never get saved otherwise. But also, even those who would follow the light they have, they still need to know the gospel, not necessarily to be justified, but to become part of God's kingdom, actually to experience God's plan for their life, for them to be born again and be delivered from the sins in their life, for them to live a life that's glorifying to God, which is what they're made for. People can possibly go to heaven when they die if they've responded well to the light God has given them. But without knowing Jesus the way the gospel presents him, they cannot live their lives pleasing him. First of all, they don't know what he wants. Secondly, they don't have the power of God to overcome sin in their lives until they receive the Holy Spirit. So there's, people need to hear the gospel. There's no question that we need to preach the gospel to all nations. But the question of what about those we never get to, are they just going to go to hell? I think the answer would probably be it depends on how they respond to whatever light God has given them already.
Great answer.
Well, it's a suggestion. It may be a good answer. I hope it's a good one. As far as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or the blasphemy Jesus as opposed to blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that is a very difficult subject of which there are several thoughts contrary to one another that need to be considered. But I'll just put it very briefly. I think very probably what Jesus is saying when he said, "He that speaks a word against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but he that speaks a word against the Holy Spirit will not have forgiveness in this age or in the age to come." I think what he's saying is that those who are criticizing him then, those who are criticizing the Son of Man in his lifetime, were not necessarily exhausting their opportunities to be saved, because after he would be gone, the Holy Spirit would come and would present the gospel and present Christ to the unbeliever, and they would have the opportunity to be forgiven, although they had spoken against Jesus in his earthly lifetime. And many of the Pharisees, it says in the book of Acts, many Pharisees did get saved in the book of Acts who probably had rejected Christ in his lifetime. So those that were rejecting Christ only in his lifetime could be forgiven at a later date. But those who ultimately reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit will, there's not another testimony coming after that. There's not another opportunity later. If you reject that, then there's no forgiveness available. And that's what I think he's saying, but I'm not 100% sure, because there's a lot of different views on that particular statement of Jesus.
Okay.
Okay, Ron. Hey, I'm glad you called, and say hi to Shawnee for me also, and hope to see you sometime.
See you soon. Thanks, Steve.
God bless you.
You too.
And my apologies to Rich from Salinas. I would love to have talked to you, but we've run out of time, so please do call back when we can talk. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are broadcast daily on several radio stations as well as streamed to the Internet. If you're listening on the radio, we are purchasing the time on the radio from the radio stations. If you're listening on the Internet, you're listening to the same material that we're purchasing from the radio stations, and we wouldn't be on the Internet if we weren't on the radio, too. And if you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, which are considerable, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. All next week, we'll be replaying the debates between myself and James White on Calvinism. Hope you'll tune into those, and I'll be back from my travels the following week, and we'll continue our live broadcast. God bless you. Have a great weekend.